King Solomon is a king that's still talked about much today. Solomon had a good start. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 3. He was humble and obedient and dependent on God. But imagine it this way. It's a windy night. A young king lay in his bed, kind of reflecting on the day that he had just had. For some reason, he couldn't sleep, though. Each time the wind blew and moved the curtains, he felt as if something or someone was approaching. He reflected on the day's events of how he had gone to Gibeon, offered sacrifices to his father David's God, how his father loved God. Solomon had seen this love throughout his whole lifetime, and people even talked about how his father David was a man after God's own heart. He remembered the events of the day, and it must have been at least 1,000 sacrifices that he had made. He reflected on how great a legacy his dad had left him, and he wondered, how will I ever live up to this? How will I adequately take care of this people that God has entrusted? And as he thought, he fell into a fitful sleep, and he finally fell asleep. A huge breeze blew into the tent, right? And the next thing he knew, a voice was speaking to him. And he instantly knew who it was that was speaking to him, Yahweh. And he said, "What do you want? Ask anything and I will give it to you." And you always ask that question. If you were Solomon, what would you ask for? So Solomon made his request to God. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3, 10 through 13. He says, "Oh my God, now you have made me a king in place of my father David. And I am like a child that doesn't know where I'm going. And I'm here among your chosen people, a nation so great that they are too numerous to count, really. Give me an understanding mind so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern a nation of yours?" So Yahweh replies, "Yes, I'll give you the wisdom, plus there's more. Since you asked for a worthy thing, not for something for yourself, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you honor, I'll give you a long life, and there will never be anyone like you before or since." Solomon started strong, and he was humble before God, he was dependent on God. But Solomon didn't finish strong. 1 Kings chapter 11, he looks like the sure winner, but it's this great start that makes it so confusing how he falls the way he does. How he has this lousy finish. Solomon went from being God's man to God now tears the kingdom away from him. Solomon couldn't say, "Well, God, I did this," or "God, I did that," or "God, I wrote 3 books of the Bible. Doesn't that count for something?" Those things didn't really matter. Let me see where I'm at here. Go to the next one. Everyone cheers the runners at the start of a race, but the real race is fought and won on the back roads, where few see and even fewer cheer. And that is where most choose to quit. And they never make it to the finish line to hear the finish line cheers. Why did disaster strike the life of Solomon? Because he stopped walking in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of God. What did Solomon do that was so bad, though? Solomon married many foreign women, and these women did not follow God. Instead, they led Solomon away to follow their idols, their gods. And he began to worship these idols, and he worshiped these false gods and built altars and shrines to them. Solomon had a great start, but he didn't finish well. He had a good father. He had good advice. He was humble and dependent on God. He had a great prayer life. He did good works for God. He wrote 3 books of our Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But in the end, we find that God is angry with Solomon, and he's tearing the kingdom away from him. Why? Because Solomon no longer followed God. He allowed other things to replace God in his life. And this happens still today. A lot of us don't realize it. Maybe we start strong, we start passionate for God, but somewhere along the line, God gets replaced by something else. Maybe it's a pursuit of money. Maybe it's a relationship that takes the place of God's relationship with us. Maybe it's allowing unforgiveness to kind of stay in our hearts, really. And all these can cause us to, we can start strong, but they cause us to fall away from God, to no longer walk in the ways of the Lord and finish lousy. Jesus is finishing his Sermon on the Mount here in our text today, and he urges us to be careful of going the wrong way. He's setting up a defense for his people, a way to guard, a way to keep vigilance, a sentry, if you will, to keep against corruption. And here are the kind of telltale signs he gives us of corruption, of not following Jesus. And he goes in verse 13 and 14, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." One night, there was an 8-year-old boy. He was out playing basketball, and he was just shooting, and he wasn't missing a thing, really. His dad comes out and says, "Son, you're keeping us all up. What are you doing?" He says, "I can't sleep." And his dad kind of rhetorically says, "Well, you're not letting anyone else sleep." So they start to talk, and he's still not missing a shot. His dad finally says, "Okay, let's shoot till you miss. You're getting pretty good at this." So he shoots and makes it, says, "You know what? I want to go to North Carolina University and play basketball." Shoots again, doesn't miss. "Then I want to play in the NBA." Shoots again and doesn't miss. Then he says, "And then I want to retire and play baseball like you, Dad." This young man became the name for basketball, Michael Jordan. He had a lot of talent, but he also put a lot of time and effort and energy into becoming as great as he was. Growing up, he said, "I played basketball 3 hours every single day, practicing." And it kind of makes me always think of this thought that it's a kind of a sports term. Everyone who thinks something is easy is never around when the hard work is put in. Verses 13 and 14 is an analogy for a way of life. There's an easy way and then there's a hard way. Talks about a broad road or an easy way, and there's an easy way to do things. We call them shortcuts, taking shortcuts, doing things the easy way. We can choose this, and the rewards will be as intense as the effort that we put in. There is a harder way, known as the narrow way, the small entrance. And not many choose this way, but the results are so much better in the end. The term narrow is actually full of meaning, and kind of this thought of truth can be found in no other way than a narrow way. In any field of knowledge that we have found is there's one right answer to all the rest of the wrong answers. A radio band width can be moved almost imperceptibly with your finger, and you can be listening to a dance orchestra in New York City, turn it just slightly, and you can be getting a political rally in Southern California. It's that small of a degree. Changing a chemical formula by the narrowest degree possible can profoundly alter the compound that you have. The velocity required to put a satellite in orbit is exactly 17,500 miles per hour. Why should it seem strange then that entering eternal life should be any other way than the narrow way, or maybe the more exact term is the exact way? The relative number of saved and lost is kind of etched here with this scripture. Although salvation is obtainable to everyone and available to anyone, the plain fact is that a majority in every generation despises and rejects it, says, "That's not for me, I don't want to do that." The narrowness consists of the disciplines and requirements of the Christian life, and restrictions help to keep us healthy, the way that God envisioned life to be. So we get to verses 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Imagine this. It's Sunday morning, bright and beautiful. Light is just streaming in through the stained glass windows. The preacher gets up and is ready to give his lesson. He's wearing his nylon suit and matching tie. You can smell the potluck meals just wafting in from the kitchen. He gets up and says, "I have a dream. Jesus appeared to me last night." He says, "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that I will give you a miracle to build that new building. And everyone needs to donate so that we can buy lottery tickets to buy this building." And he says, "You need to get 144 exact tickets to match the 144,000 from Revelation 7:4. Now, they're not as always as easy to spot as that, but we still will see them by the results of their fruit, of their labor, really. They drive people away. They alienate people. They talk of dreams of divine origin, of God gave me this greater revelation than what has been given through Scripture. We see Jesus modeled that with how he dealt with the Pharisees, is how we are to deal with false teachers. The surprising truth through this study for me was that false teachers were the ones that put Jesus to death. And through that, we can see the danger of what false teachers can do. The overall theme of this text is this picture of this false religious guy. You can almost imagine the biblical robes, the turban on his head, the full-grown beard. He's the guy who gets up and gets praise from people instead of God. He's the guy who says, "Praise me for how great I am, how holy I am as a person. Look how great I am, better than everyone else. Look, I wear the best robes, I say the right things, but inwardly, they are interested in getting praise from people versus God." It's a caricature, isn't it, of what Christianity is supposed to be. It's an effort to put on this holy front. This warning naturally flows out of what Jesus had just said. The broad way will have its advocates, its false teachers saying, "Let's widen this narrow path." We'll attempt to widen it in order to breach the gate. And this passage suggests that people will lead others away from God. In this passage in verse 17, talks about bad trees with this thought of diseased and sick trees. You will see sick, diseased Christians by their fruit. You will notice something's amiss in comparison with verse 18 of the good tree, the healthy tree. To be effective in deceiving God's people, it's essential that false teachers be disguised, hence the sheep or the wolf in sheep's clothing. This means that the church itself tends to be a stage, a theater for the destructive or false teachers to come in. The one sure test for this, to know them, is by their fruit. Do they sow discord, division, debilitating the church? Are they in any way hindering the spiritual family of God? They scatter the flock. The only way that can be heeded is for the sheep to know the shepherd's voice. This, I think, actually is humorously telling us the truth that Satan tries to disguise himself as an angel of light, as God's proper way, so that he even sounds like maybe he's the shepherd, actually. The only way to heed this, to guard against this, is for the sheep to know the shepherd's voice, to know God's word themselves. This section today is devoted to those things which enable the children of God to be able to see what's God and what's false. And then our scripture reading today, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Remember that preacher we just talked about? Not tackling lottery tickets, but I want to specifically talk about him using his position to lead people astray. Imagine the day that he dies. We enter into a courtroom where the preacher is on trial, and the judge, Yahweh, God, comes in. The preacher's stomach is in knots. You can see him sweating. As the judge takes his seat, you wonder, what's this guy's fate going to be? "What's your plea?" he asks. He took a loud, very visible gulp. And he says, Lord, Lord, if you recall my ministry during my lifetime, I proclaimed your word to help to raise money for a building worthy of your name. I remember, the judge said. You told people to give their money so that you could buy lottery tickets, a risky hope at best, to build a church of stone instead of flesh. You caused people to think I was about impressive buildings instead of changed lives. How many people left thinking God wants things more than people? Yes, you did big things, but you weren't about my business. Depart from me. I never knew you. False teachers are talked about here as religious people crying out, Lord, Lord. And they are doing stuff. Their failure is not inactivity, but indulgence in the wrong activities. Their great errors in doing their own will instead of God's will. The religious nature of their errors is emphasized by they are prophesying. They are casting out demons. They are doing many mighty works in God's name. But what's wrong with all this? They're not doing God's will. They choose their will instead of God's. This verse contains, verse 23, one of the most scary thoughts in Scripture. Most will diligently serve God and do many mighty works in His name, only to discover that they were never really about serving Him as He told them to. The start of the 2005 season for the Colts was incredible. They started with a 13-game winning streak. Then they entered the playoffs. They were favored to win the Super Bowl completely. Considering the team that they were to play next was the Pittsburgh Steelers, the team that they had blown out of the playoffs the past 2 years. However, the Colts were beaten by this number 16, the Steelers, and their season ended. The week after the game, though, the city of Indianapolis, did not put a parade out for the 13-game winning streak at the beginning of the season. Why? Because good starts are not enough. This guy's becoming one of my favorite presidents and leaders, really. The biggest point in today's lesson is finish strong. Theodore Roosevelt is becoming one of my favorite presidents because he's known for being a leader. He's known for his regular boxing and judo sessions, his hard horse rides, challenging horse rides, and strenuous hikes. One French ambassador loves to tell the story of whenever he was walking with the president through the woods, they came to a bank where they couldn't just simply walk, and the president started stripping off his clothes and expecting the dignitary to do the same, to swim across to the other side. Nothing seemed to have been an obstacle for Roosevelt. Years after his presidency, while he was preparing a speech in Milwaukee, he was shot in the chest by a would-be assassin, and with a broken rib and a bullet in his chest, he still insisted on giving his hour-long speech before allowing himself to be taken to the hospital. He was one of the toughest presidents, both physically and mentally, but he didn't start out that way. He was born in Manhattan to a prominent, wealthy family. He was a puny child, very sickly, had debilitating asthma, possessed very poor eyesight, and was painfully thin. When Roosevelt was 12, his dad said to him, "You have the mind, but you have not the body. And that without the body, the mind cannot go as far as it should. You must make the body." And Roosevelt chose to make the body. T.R. began every day to build his body as well as his mind, and he did that for the rest of his life. Under his presidency, the U.S. became a world power. He built up the Navy, saw that the Panama Canal was built. He negotiated peace between Russia and Japan, winning a Nobel Peace Prize in the effort. After his presidency, he led a scientific expedition sponsored by the Smithsonian Museum. On January 6, 1919, though, at his home in New York, Theodore Roosevelt died in his sleep. Vice President Marshall said that death had to take him sleeping, for if Roosevelt had been awake, there would have been a fight. When they removed him from his bed, they found a book under his pillow. And until the very last, T.R. was striving to improve himself. And the urging I want to say from this story is, finish strong. All of us here today follow Christ because we strongly believe in Him. We start with a lot of gusto, a lot of energy. And one of the biggest problems we hit, along with other things, is we lose that energy after a time. So I want to challenge us to renew our energies here. I believe that we as God's bride can lift you up in prayer to encourage you and afterwards encourage you with love and help you along with your journey, whatever we can. We can also start you off on the right path, knowing where help can come from whenever you hit that point. I ask everyone to consider that thought, this thought of continue to be strong during this next song. If any of this fits you, please come tell me during the song or any time after. If you would, please rise to your feet if you're able to while Dave leads us in this song.